Good morning, everybody. Thankful for this opportunity to be with you all. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for your prayers and your love and your fellowship. I'd like to read to you from the 18th Psalm. In Psalm 18, I'd like to begin reading at verse 24. He says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." If those verses sound familiar to you, they should, because several of them were mentioned in the New Testament. Obviously, the primary focus of these words are the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. These are the very words that they cried out to him when he came triumphantly into Jerusalem. "Save us, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," that great promised Son of David. And it's a glorious day if the name of Jesus Christ is magnified and glorified in this place. And so I hope that that'll be our prayer today, not just during the service this morning, but throughout the day as we're given an opportunity to just enjoy one another's company and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles and care to turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. The events recorded here by the beloved disciple and apostle Luke, beloved physician, as he's sometimes referred to, are also recorded in the book of Matthew, about the seventh chapter. These words are commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Some of these teachings come from that place when Jesus went up to a high mountain to teach and began to declare and to teach, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn," and so forth. Here in the sixth chapter of the book of Luke, I found a parable and some teachings again which refreshed me, and I pray that the Lord will bless them this morning for our refreshment. I must admit that these thoughts came to mind as I was reading a book. It's a book called Stuff Matters. And it is written by a materials scientist, somebody who studies the physical and chemical composition of materials, how they're made and what they can do. And began his story, his book, by talking about events in his childhood which inspired him to study how things were made. And being the father of three young boys, I'm constantly asked, "Well, how does that work? How is that made? What does it do?" And so I have to study up a little bit on how things are made so that I can answer some of those questions, or at least guide them in the right direction. And so in that spirit, then, I got to thinking, well, I'm reading this book, and it's a fascinating book, very interesting. One of the first chapters is about steel, and he talks about what interested him was how something so simple and versatile as steel could be used to make a razor blade and also be used to and put in a machine that can punch through paper and hold it together, a stapler, right? You use steel staples. But I got to thinking, if stuff matters, and it does, and we have concrete, and we have steel, and we have plastic, and all kinds of wonderful things that our modern world is made out of, I got to thinking, well, what kind of stuff is our faith made out of? And is it made out of strong enough stuff to take us through some of the hard times? And as I got to thinking about that, I got to reading and looking, and so my thoughts kind of settled on Luke chapter 6. So if you join me there, we'll read in Luke chapter 6. This is a longish chapter, and there's a lot of teaching in here because, as I said, this was a part of a sermon delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the beginning words at the beginning of chapter 6, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. We're familiar with this story because the Pharisees stopped him and his disciples and say, why are they doing things that aren't lawful to do on the Sabbath day, right? How he went into the house of God, and Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the shew bread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And we have recorded for us by Luke that the men that he called, in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. He healed them. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, verse 20. So all of this down, and we get into verse 20, and there's those familiar words beginning that sermon. As Luke records this history for us and begins to record the introductory remarks of Jesus as he begins to deliver this sermon, there are some interesting events profitable for us to consider. First, the teaching related to going through the cornfields that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of the Living God, He has power to determine what is appropriate worship and the right way to approach God, Him and Him alone. Further on down, there was a man at the temple, and this is another Sabbath day now. There's a man at the temple with a withered right hand, and Jesus poses the question to them, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day, to save life or to destroy it? A question for our consideration. Now, the previous Sabbath, he had said, the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. He alone has the power and the authority to determine the appropriate way in which to approach God. And then here's this man on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy it on the Sabbath? And he will teach, it is the Son of Man, it is God Himself who determines what is appropriate and right to do in His worship. And He heals this man's hand. And as we read this event, I note that He didn't touch him. He didn't, you know, like He does with some of the healings of the sight, He didn't spit on and make mud and put it on. No, there was none of that. He called the man to stand up, posed that question. And we already know by Luke doing his investigation and being the good historian that he is, determined already that the scribes and Pharisees, they were just watching, waiting for Jesus Christ to do this healing miracle. They knew he would, and how they might catch him. He poses this question to them and tells the man to stretch forth thy hand. And just like with the lepers, they simply were healed. The man's hand was made whole as he stretched it forth. Perhaps he was expecting Jesus Christ to heal it, to speak something, or to touch it. This man who had his withered hand. So he reached out his hand, expecting Jesus to do something, and as his hand got there, it was healed. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he called his disciples to be apostles. He called 12 men. So we learn as we get into the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And two events establish that fact, that God has the authority and the power and the right to determine what is proper to do on the day of worship dedicated to his service. He makes that determination. Not me, not you, God. And thanks be to God that he's left us his word so that we can read and understand what's appropriate and right to do in his service. And he came down from the mountain after establishing who would be those closest with him to travel with him so that they might learn of him, learn more of his teachings, and be able to teach others. And he lifted up his eyes. Now we're in verse 20 again. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." This teaching is very familiar to all of us. Number one, because we've read it in the book of Matthew. We've talked about it, thought about it, meditated upon it. But also the way that Luke records these remarks in this sermon from Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. He describes the state of the heart of his children. The poor, the weak, those that cry, those that are weeping. And if you will, foretells what they will face. Because men will cast you out of their company, they will reproach you, they will cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, for his sake. And then he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Because when you face that kind of situation, you know, you have the assurance that you are one of God's children. So when we do what's right, and we obey the Lord of the Sabbath in how to approach Him and how to worship Him, we'll face reproach and being cast out. And we should find joy not in the reproach, but in the fact that we are reproached for Jesus' sake. That in obeying Him, we face the disdain of the world, because those that are friends of the world are enemies to God, and vice versa. Yeah. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. If you have a lot of the things that belong to this world, then you're being rewarded according to your according to where you have put your time and put your heart. Which isn't to say that money by itself, or that riches by themselves are evil, but we do know that Jesus himself taught that the love of money is the root of all evil. But it's okay to be wealthy. We just have to be aware of the state of our mind and the state of our heart, and whether or not our committed and devoted service is to the things of the world so that we might gain wealth, or whether it is so that we, whether it is devoted and directed towards God, who has blessed us with this abundance so that we might help others who aren't so blessed. So it's what's up here and what's in here. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So now we have this comparison going on. Those of you who are in who are obediently following God, the Heavenly Father, you will face reproach and being cast out. And in that way, you know that your place isn't in this world, but that you have a home in heaven. And for those of you that find all men speaking well of you as you live and move and work in this world, be careful and be aware, because the world has many good things to say about those who are willing to live by the philosophies and the systems of the world. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Who's heard that statement, or a statement like that before? Right? If you were cold and hungry, wouldn't you want somebody to feed you and give you some clothing? If you were troubled by in a financial way, wouldn't it be nice if somebody were to help you in some way so that you could get along a little bit until things got a little better? So what I find Jesus teaching here as he's describing the state of the heart for one of his children, he's describing what that looks like in real life. What does it look like? And he makes it plain and pretty simple. If you want to if you want to follow after God and follow Jesus Christ and do as he's commanded you to do, it's a pretty simple formula. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? If you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So Jesus begins to teach. He begins to teach these disciples, these multitudes that have come to hear him. And after calling his apostles, he begins to teach the multitude, essentially telling them, here's what following God looks like. This is how it manifests in life. You don't take revenge. You show mercy, even to those who are unthankful and evil, because God does the same thing. Now, we might pause there for a moment and say, well, God is merciful to the unthankful and to the evil. Well, sure, he makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain to fall on their fields and to water it so that it might grow and be abundant and provide them food. Well, that's all fine and well, and we can understand that and logically and intellectually. That makes sense to us. God makes the sun and the seasons, and the sun rises and sets on everybody, you know, the evil and the good. But hang on just a moment. I'll make a point from elsewhere in Scripture. There is none good. No, not one. Have you stopped to think that God has blessed you, even when you were unthankful? Perhaps we should consider that God makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And while we might consider that the unjust are those outside of God's kingdom, sometimes those inside can be ungrateful and unjust too. All right? As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And he continues to describe what that looks like. And get right down to where as the saying goes, right down to where the brass tacks are. Because it's easy to love people who love you back. But what about loving those who are unthankful or ungrateful or evil? And I'm not talking about the emotion of love by itself. There is an emotion called love that we share with one another. If it weren't for that emotion, I'm not quite sure what the world would look like. But I tell you that Scripture plainly teaches that love is more than just a feeling of the heart, but it is also an act of the will and a decision of the mind. You decide to love somebody. And by making that decision and committing yourself to seek their good and their benefit, regardless of the outcome or the circumstances or whether or not they're grateful. That's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's love. So Jesus here begins to teach that doctrine. If you love them that love you back, what profit is that? What we should do is love those who don't or won't love us back. Lend, not expecting any reward, because it's the right thing to do. Not because you expect them to give you praise back. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and ye shall not be judged. We're in verse 37 now. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Which is to say, if you begin to shape your life in a way which reflects the loving and merciful and forgiving life that is presented to you, that is the life of Jesus Christ, then you will find that the things which you need and the praise of men, which you ought not to be seeking for its own ends, will be granted unto you because you are walking in a way which reflects the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. And you will find that in so much as you love those that don't love you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and treat others as you want to be treated, as you practice that, men will have nothing but praise for you. Because they won't have anything bad to say about you. Well, I don't like that guy. He always takes revenge. Or he has always nasty things to say about people who treat him badly. As compared to, you know, I've never heard so-and-so say a bad word about anybody. You know, so-and-so at work badmouthed them to their boss and got that raise that this person over here was trying to get, but he never said a dirty word about that other person. That's what Jesus means when he says that your good works may shut their mouths. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own? Yeah? If we are walking in a way that is in harmony with God's teachings, with what the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, has declared is the right way in which to worship Him and live in His kingdom, if we're walking that way, then why waste time and effort looking at how other people are walking and whether or not it's lined up? Whether it's even compared to the plumb line? Because when it comes right down to it, if I compare my life to the life of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, to use a word that I use in my family, my life's all wonky. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? We have in our sight because we're so close to the person in the mirror, a bias, a blind spot. How can the blind lead the blind? If we're wrapped up in our own, and I'll use the word again, stuff, how in the world do we think we can straighten out somebody else's stuff? If I've got a beam in my eye, if my life is out of line when it comes to comparison to that perfect life, which is the life of Jesus Christ, don't you think I ought to spend time fixing mine first before I move on to somebody else's life? And how long is it going to take to fix up my life? If there's a beam in my eye, why do I spend so much time trying to pick the mote out of my brother's eye? Which is also to say, I could have everything completely out of a line. And I may know that and be aware of it and be able to spot it in somebody else's life. Okay. But what if that thing is small in comparison to all the other things that are out of line in my life? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So Jesus in this sermon has laid out, this is who my children are. These are the people that follow me, and this is what their lives look like. Doing unto others as they would have done unto them. Having mercy, showing forgiveness, being a praying people, even praying for those that are ungrateful or even evil, who have no desire to pay it back. Because God is merciful. God is forgiving. And God, who makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, has called us to live in that same merciful and forgiving way. And then he puts it down to it and he says, and let's consider something. If you think that you're good enough to go about straightening up other people, let's talk about you for a moment, Jesus says. And make sure we're on the same page here. How can thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine own eye, when you don't behold the beam that is in your eye? Thou hypocrite. Does anybody know what hypocrite means? Brother Allen, I know Brother Allen does. We talk about this sometimes. A hypocrite is a word that was sometimes used, not in a bad way. It's used badly here, but not in a bad way with respect to the theater. Because it signifies, or it's defined as, somebody who puts on a mask. Right. Somebody who puts on a facade, right? And pretends behind that mask to be something that they're not. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Sweep your own porch first. It's another way we may have heard it said. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And now, unless we leave ourselves on that negative note, you know, you need to get the beam out of your own eye first before you go messing with the motes in your brother's eye. We back up another step and we say, and let's consider something. If there's good in the life of someone else, that can only be there if they have that good treasure built up in their heart. Which is to say that if we perceive that something's a little out of line in someone else's life, but there's a lot of good there, then perhaps we ought not to cut down the tree and yank up the roots, because God has been there first and has established something good there that we shouldn't try to destroy because something's not out of something's out of alignment. A good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. You don't get figs from thorns or grapes from brambles. So there may be things that are a little bit off. First, I need to focus on Brother Mark and get the beams out of my own eye before I go messing around with somebody else's motes. And second, there may very well be some good going on that I don't see. And if there's good, we know that there is only one place from whence that goodness can come, and that's from God. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An apple tree brings forth apples. A peach tree brings forth peaches. And you don't get grapes from brambles. So if there's goodness going on, then maybe I ought to let the author of all that is good and right handle that matter while I focus on the beams in my eye. Now, we get down to where we started. What stuff is your faith made out of? Because the question comes up, if this is what I'm supposed to do, the phrase that the disciples spoke to Jesus comes back to me again. Lord, increase my faith. I've got to have mercy and forgiveness. I need to practice love when somebody is being ungrateful. I need to treat others as I want to be treated, regardless of the consequences or how they would treat me in other circumstances. Yes. But what that does is leave me in a situation where I know what I ought to do, but I don't know how to do it. What stuff is your faith made of? Now listen to this. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So we've had this description of what it looks like to live a faithful life committed to the service of the Son of the living God, committed to serving Jesus Christ. And it's not easy. One, because when we do what's right, we will be faced with persecution and we can be faced with reproach. But also, because to live that life, it means that we should practice it regardless of whether the recipient cares or is grateful. And so now, he puts it down, if you'll allow me to say it this way, he tightens the screws just a little bit more. Because he says, and I've told you all of these things, and you know you ought to do them, but when you leave and you don't do them, how in the world do you think you can call me your Lord? What's the word Lord mean? Master. As in master and bond slave, if you'll let me use another word. As in somebody who should command your obedience and your respect. How can you call him Lord if you will hear these things but not do them? C.S. Lewis would say, God hasn't called us to win the battle. Instead, he's just called us to fight. I don't see in here where in order to be a full-blood disciple, if you'll kind of let me toss a phrase out there, but if we're going to be fully committed to serving Jesus Christ, you must, in every point, be a perfect, be somebody who, without flaw and without imperfection, is able to do all of these things. You know, it's not as though Jesus is describing, well, you can't be my disciple and you won't get any blessings unless you do all of this without fail and without error. But we can't go about our lives claiming that we believe and follow Jesus Christ if we're not willing to do something that just saying it seems to be so plain and simple. Treat others the way you want to be treated. If that's what he's called me to do, and I find a way around it, or some justification to avoid it, how is it that I can call him my master? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream that beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. When we go and look at these same words in Matthew, Jesus describes a storm, a rainstorm that comes up and causes the waters to rise to flood stage. He says, the one who hears what I am saying and does it is like somebody who has dug deep down to where the rock is, that where it cannot be moved, and built his house upon that rock. There are a lot of things we could consider that might stand in for the rock. One of the best ones I think we could stand in here is Jesus Christ. Given the context, I think we could also say it is the teachings of Jesus Christ, because he asked that question leading up to this parable, how can you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? So to dig deep, to get down to where the rock is, where things don't move, which is to say, to pass by the vain and empty and changeable things of the world, the things which the world says are right and true and honest, and to go down to where the rock is, where the foundation is, to the source of what's true and right. Dig down there and make your life built on that foundation. So turn away from the empty and changing things of the world. So what are the types of things that the world says? You're the captain of your ship, right? Sea to number one, right? Some of the other things that the world says are, well, what's right for you or what's true for you is true for you, and what's right and true for me is right and true for me. So we ought to just agree to disagree because your truth is yours and my truth is mine. And those types of things. Well, Jesus says, I'm teaching you the truth. This is what's right. This is the way that life looks when you devote it to serving God. And you can't call yourself a servant of God if you're not going to do the things that He says to do. So we have to dig down to where the truth is. What doesn't change? What's true no matter what? Where can we find what's right that never changes and is always the same? With God and in His Word. This never changes. This is true in every situation, in all ages, in every country. This is always true. The Word of God. God doesn't change. His Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God in the Old Testament tells His prophets, "Thou sons of Jacob are not consumed because I change not." Because I am the Lord and I change not, thou sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God were as variable and whimsical as you and I are, I can't imagine what the world would look like. Well, I probably can. Because it would be quite frightening. Because every time somebody went crossways of me, my first thoughts are for revenge and getting even. What if God thought that way? But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So in this sermon, Jesus describes what it looks like to live a life devoted to His service. And then at the end of that sermon, poses this parable, asking this question. If these are the things that ought to be done, and they are commands or directives from someone you call Lord, then how can you call Him Lord if you're not willing to do what He's commanded you to do? Further, he says, and the one who hears and does is like somebody whose life is built upon those unchangeable and foundational and rock-like capacities and attributes and truths. And when trouble comes, the house will stand because it hasn't been built on something that changes. But the one who hears and doesn't do is like one who's built on the earth. One who's trying to stand maybe with one foot in one place and one in the other. Sort of like those the people of Israel when they were on the top of Mount Carmel and Elijah faced them and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. And if not, serve the other God. If Baal be God, serve him. But choose." A double-minded man is variable in all his ways. Not some of them, not most of them, but in every way. Because if it's okay to compromise over here, then what's to stop me from compromising over there? And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. These things are true and they are foundational. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That doesn't change. It's good to do that and to live life that way. It helps us to be grateful. It helps us to practice mercy and love and forgiveness because we would want people to extend those things to us. And if Jesus Christ is our Lord, if He is our Master, then to hear and do what He has told us to do means that our lives will be built upon a foundation that doesn't change. It will always be right to treat others the way we want to be treated. It will always be right to extend love and to extend forgiveness and mercy. Those things never change. What changes are when, if somebody does me wrong, I want to seek revenge. Or what's true for me is true for me. It's situational. Which by definition means, well, it changes. It depends on where I am and who I'm talking to. And at that point, I've put on a mask because I look this way to this person and that way to that person. I'm a hypocrite. The things of God and His Word, they don't change. They're always right, everywhere, all the time, no matter who we're dealing with. And if we're going to build our lives on something, it ought to be on something that shouldn't change. And the things that don't change are the truths of God. What kind of stuff is your faith made of? You see? What kind of stuff is your faith made of? Does anybody have all of this figured out? Hardly. But that's why we get together. To strengthen one another. To encourage one another. To comfort one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. To worship God. To talk to one another about the troubles that we're facing. To share with one another. And most importantly, to commune with our Heavenly Father. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfect and faithful High Priest, not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities, who knows what it is like to be betrayed because He was betrayed, who knows what it's like to go hungry because He was hungry, who knows what it is like to be physically, mentally, and emotionally exhausted because as Jesus Christ, the man, He experienced those things. Our God is a wonderful and amazing and loving and merciful and kind God, and He knows what it's like to live in this life because He came here and He lived it. If we're going to build our lives on anything, let's dig down to where the rock is and put our lives on something that doesn't change. The truth and the teachings and the life and the mercy of God.